It was the first song ever played on the radio. Can you guess what it was? Canadian inventor Reginald Fessenden had figured out how to transmit an audio signal with a microphone and a telegraph. And on Christmas Eve, 1906, he pioneered the first radio broadcast. Its content? He read the story of Jesus' birth from Luke chapter 2, and then he picked up his violin and played O Holy Night. And the song itself is fascinating. It has a very interesting history. It was written, O Holy Night, it was written in Paris for Christmas Eve 1947, a special song for that year. But it was quickly banned by the French church because of the politics of its writers. But it was adopted in America, especially by abolitionists, for its beautiful vision of the life-transforming work of Jesus. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name all oppression shall cease. And the song took off. I love that line. It may feel a bit antiquated with the abolishment of the slave trade. You know, not a lot of us are arguing in the church, is the slave our brother? But I like to picture, when I sing it, how revolutionary that line is when they first wrote it and when it was sung in churches. A defiant and strong people standing with one voice singing, not of violence, but of the powerful grace of the gospel that overcomes the most ingrained and evil of institutions. The beautiful defiance, the slave, no, he's our brother. Jesus redeems him as much as he ever redeems me. The gospel's for him as much as it is for me. We could talk about the African slave trade. We could talk about the caste system of India. We could talk about South African apartheid. We could talk about Jim Crow laws in the U.S. As Martin Luther King famously said, that the Sunday service is the most segregated hour in America. So from Jerusalem, Acts chapter 2, all the way through until today, the church has struggled and fought to apply the gospel to the racism that is present in these various cultures. And that really is what is at the heart of our text today. Is the slave my brother? Are we united in the gospel or not? So, okay, we've been going through the book of Acts. The theme of the book of Acts, remember what it is? Basically, Acts 1:8 kind of covers the whole design of the book. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The resurrected Jesus has commissioned his people to be his witnesses, first in Jerusalem, and then from there moving out through all Judea, from there moving out all Samaria, and then off to the ends of the earth. And so far in Acts, that's what we've seen, right? It starts in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 to 6 is all about the good news of Jesus being proclaimed in Jerusalem. And then it starts expanding a bit, and miraculous signs are being performed by Jesus through his people, Jesus at work. Chapter 5, we see the first sort of bulging out as people are hearing about this and coming from other towns to Jerusalem to be healed and to hear the gospel and to see the church. And then with the killing of Stephen, chapter 7, he's the first martyr, and it begins the systematic program of persecution led by Saul of Tarsus, primarily against the Hellenistic Jewish Christians. So Jewish believers who grew up with a Hellenistic kind of Greek-speaking background, which Stephen was a part of and Saul was a part of. And he leads this persecution. So because of the persecution, people flee from Jerusalem and they bring the gospel with them. And in chapter 8, right, remember that Philip brings the gospel to the Samaritans, sort of the half-Jewish heretics that the Jews despise so much. And they believe the gospel and they repent and they believe, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the same way that it came upon the Jewish believers in Acts 2. There's a mini Pentecost that gets replicated in Acts 8, and we realize that they're full brothers and sisters in Christ, that the division has been removed. And then chapter 9, the most amazing story, Saul of Tarsus, the leader of this program of persecution, meets the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus and this amazing transformation, which we all know about. And he begins, because of that, proclaiming Jesus in new places, in Damascus, in Arabia, it seems, and goes to Jerusalem. That doesn't go well, and he has to leave, and he ends up back in his hometown of Tarsus. The gospel is spreading out and out and out, and it's spreading further and further. However, there still remains a divide between Jew and Gentile. Up to this point, the gospel has spread, and it has gone forth into many, many places among the Jews that live in those places. We have yet to see the gospel really spread to Gentiles. The Samaritans are sort of kind of considered halfway. The Ethiopian eunuch, it's hard to know what to do with him and what he is. But this passage right here is the breakthrough as the gospel reaches the Gentiles in a significant way. It's really hard for us to grasp the division that exists between Jews and Gentiles at this time. It's not that the Old Testament called for such a division. The Jewish people were called to be distinct and holy and different. That they were called out from among the nations of the world. But all throughout the Old Testament, there's also this vision running parallel with it, that there is a hope for this day when the nations would all come and worship Yahweh, that God had purposes, gracious purposes among the nations as well, and that they too would be included in the people of God in the end in some way, and that they'd be flowing upstream to Jerusalem. And the prophets love to talk about this. So though there's a major theme in the Old Testament of the distinctness of Israel, parallel with it is this hope and desire for the nations to be somehow included in God's people as well. There was no built-in hatred and that type of thing, prejudice. By choosing Abraham, one family of all the families of the earth to bless, at the same time he intended to bless all the families of the earth through that one family. As John Stott says, the tragedy was that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into favoritism, became filled with racial pride and hatred, despised Gentiles as dogs, and developed traditions which kept them apart. So, question, will the Jewish Christians ever be able to accept the Gentile believers? Will the gospel be for all nations or just for one? Will it reach the ends of the earth like Jesus sent them? Or will it only spread wherever Jews live and among them? And what does this massively important passage, it's a real turning point in the whole book, have to say about the racial prejudice and disunity that is experienced among Christians down until today? Now, that's where we're going today. Now, where we left Peter, he was in Joppa, and it's the ocean port along the coast, where it's the same port where Jonah went the opposite way, right? He was supposed to go to Nineveh, and instead he goes the opposite way. Rather than obey God and go to a people, Gentiles, who he despised, he decided to go the opposite direction. The question being asked here implicitly is, will Peter be another Jonah, unwilling to go to the despised Gentiles? Or will he go, and will he bring God's word to the Gentiles as well? So let's get into this amazing passage. Chapter 10, let's look at verse 1 to 8. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. Sounds really cool. Known as the Italian cohorts. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Okay, so off they go. Caesarea is 60 kilometers north of Joppa along the coast. Man named Cornelius, we learn a few things about him. He's a centurion. He's a rough equivalent to an army captain for us. He's probably in charge of about 80 soldiers. And he's a devout man, a God-fearer, meaning that he believes in the God of Israel, but he's still a Gentile. He remains a Gentile. He's not able to be in their community and be in relationship, in intimate relationship with the Jewish people, though he has sympathies for their faith. So he believes in and prays to Yahweh, the God of Israel, though he is a Gentile. Okay? And he's described as he's a good man, he's generous, he's pious, he prays continually, but he's still a Gentile. No matter what he does, he's still an outsider. And he's praying. While he's praying, it's 3 o'clock, he's praying, and an angel comes and instructs him to send men to Simon called Peter, staying in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. So he does. 2 servants and a soldier, sends them off, and they head off. And it's 3 o'clock, so they're leaving now. They reach Peter at noon. They're traveling through the night. There's a sense of urgency here that I think is communicated when he gives us the times, if you know the distances and time. They really need to get there. There's a sense of real importance here. So here's what happens. Meanwhile, in Joppa, verse 9, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the 6th hour, that's noon, to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter's on the rooftop praying, flat roof, by the ocean, probably quite nice. He's up there praying, and it's noon. He's hungry, and they're making food, but he's super hungry. And while he's waiting for food, he falls into a trance, and he sees heavens open up, and like a sheet, a big white bedroom sheet type of thing coming down. In it is all these animals, all kinds of animals, clean and unclean animals, and he's hungry, and he's told to eat. So, okay, in the law, the uniqueness of Israel was particularly expressed in 2 practices. They were called to be unique, distinct, holy people, and how that was displayed, demonstrated, was particularly with 2 things. Other things, but particularly 2. Food laws and circumcision. So the purpose was to distinguish them. That they're unique, they're holy, they're different than other people. So there's Old Testament laws saying these animals are clean animals and you can eat them. These are unclean animals and you are not to eat them. So the clean animals are cattle, sheep, goats, some fish, some birds, and locusts. Awesome. Unclean animals are everything else, including some amazing things like pork tenderloin and bacon. Anyway, so clean and unclean. Now people have come up, why are these clean? Those are unclean. You know, but it's not to do with refrigeration, which some have suggested. It's not to do with health, as some have suggested. But it seems to be simply to make a distinction between Israel and her neighbors. We are different. We're set apart. We're not like other people. And this is going to get displayed through our diet. So the voice, so sheet falls, clean and unclean animals, all kinds, all sorts. Voice says, "Peter, kill and eat. Eat up. It's lunchtime." Shocked. Horrifying thought. He has trained himself his whole life. He has grown up in a situation, in a culture where there are foods that you eat and there are things that you never even consider touching or eating. You just don't go there. And here he is being told to eat unclean food. I'm trying to think of something similar. I think it would be like, I don't know if you have a dog or a cat. You just come home and your spouse is barbecuing your dog. I mean, like, we don't eat dogs. Dogs are pets. They're not food. We would never eat a dog. Now, other cultures, it's different. But for men, so that would be, like, horrifying. You ate Jack? What do you mean we're having Jack for... Like, it's disgusting and shocking and horrifying that you killed our dog. Because dogs are pets. Cows are animals, right? Like, there's certain lines that we've drawn just arbitrarily around what we eat and what we pet. Right? And it's the same thing, except for us, we know it's just sort of, it's what we do. It's not right or wrong, it's just our culture. It's just where we live, what food's available, what we like to take for a walk, and what we like to eat for lunch. We made those up. But for Peter, it's moral. This is good and right and true. This is sinful and wrong. So it would be even stronger than the barbecuing your dog analogy, because there's a moral component. What you're doing is evil, okay? So, this is not about taste, it's about morality. Peter is revulsed by this immoral idea of eating unclean food. Yeah, I can't do it, he says. I've got this perfect record. I've never eaten anything unclean. And here we see just how deep the anti-Gentile prejudice is in Peter's heart. The thing about racism is it lies deep in the heart. It often doesn't present itself, but then all of a sudden, in a moment of honesty, authenticity, it just bursts forward. Where'd that come from? The real heart shows itself. Not even a command from God was sufficient for Peter to break his ethnic prejudice. This is how I act. I'm not like other people. He's in a trance. This is a vision, and God speaks to him and tells him to do this, and he's like, no, can't do it. So the voice speaks again. What God has made clean, do not call common. God no longer makes a distinction between clean and unclean. Peter, I give you bacon. Rejoice and be glad. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm removing these distinctions. It's over. And it says three times the vision is repeated to really drive it home. In fact, the whole story, and that's the reason why we're covering such a large section, it's extremely repetitive. And it's not because Luke is terrible at telling stories. Hey, Luke, you already told us this part. You're telling us this again? Why are you, you know, the whole section is extremely repetitive. And it's because the conclusions that it demands from this incident are so massive and significant that they really have to emphasize this. That these things really did happen. And that God really is commanding us to change everything about how we, not only how we eat, but how we view other people. So the consequences of these actions are so significant that Luke makes sure we know, and God makes sure Peter knows by emphasizing it so much. So the vision happens three times. Meanwhile, Cornelius' messengers come up right at that moment. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came with an objection. I ask then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour,
And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Okay, let's pause there. So, Peter is backing up. Peter is contemplating the vision of the clean, unclean animals. The Spirit speaks to him to tell him, go with the three men that are coming, the three visitors, without hesitation. And although the vision was about the distinction between unclean and clean food, there's something more going on, isn't there? The Spirit applies this, relates this to clean and unclean people. They're connected. Peter is not to declare any foods unclean, and he's not to declare any people unclean. So Peter welcomes in Cornelius's little crew, shows them welcome and hospitality, which is actually a pretty big deal in his context. Hospitality in this culture is a powerful symbol of acceptance, welcome, love, relationship. And the next morning, Peter, and it turns out we learn later, six friends go with Peter to Caesarea to find Cornelius. And when they arrive, it turns out Cornelius is pretty excited about this. He's stoked. He invited all his family and friends, and the house is packed. They're all excited, knowing that God has something big for them, but they just don't know what. That's the thing about this context, that they don't know what's going on. Peter doesn't know why he's going to Caesarea. Come with us to see Cornelius the Gentile. Cornelius doesn't know why he's calling Peter. Go get Peter and bring him here. They don't know what's going to happen. Both of them are really confused. So, seeing Peter, Cornelius falls on the ground in reverence, in worship, it says. Now, last week's story, Aeneas the paralytic was healed and Dorcas was raised to life. And it says that Peter was in that area for many days. And so no doubt word has spread. Peter's become a local celebrity. People know about this. They've heard about these stories, especially among the Jewish community and those affiliated with. And so Peter, they see Peter, and is, whether it's from the vision or whether it's from his reputation, he falls on his face and reveres him. But Peter takes none of that credit. Get up. The glory is reserved for Jesus. I'm just a man. I'm nobody. Okay, I'm like you. You save your worship for someone. I'm just an ordinary guy like you. And he enters Cornelius' house, which is very strange for him. This goes against everything that he was raised to believe and to do around Gentiles. You don't associate with Gentiles. You don't enter their homes. You don't eat with them. You don't do business with them. But as he enters this Gentile home, he says, although this is unlawful for a Jew, God has shown me something new, that I should not call any person unclean. And that was the big idea of the vision that he had, that the distinctions between Jew and Gentile are eradicated in Christ. Now there's no ethnic barrier. It's interesting that Peter's actually rejected in like this one little moment the two opposite and extreme attitudes which we can adopt towards each other. It's wrong to worship a human as divine, like Cornelius was tempted to do. It's wrong to reject a human as unclean, like Peter was tempted to do. Both the elevation and the degradation are wrong. John Stott puts it eloquently as usual. Peter refused both to be treated by Cornelius as if he were a god and to treat Cornelius as if he were a dog. Both are wrong. And while that seems extreme, isn't this exactly what we're always tempted to do? To elevate some people to superhuman levels, to exalt and to glorify them, celebrities, while building a resentment towards others and to degrade them as below us because they're part of that group, that people, that ethnicity. They're like those people. We elevate some, we resent others. There seems to be something built within the sinful human heart that needs to worship some and resent others. We're always building a caste system in our hearts. Always. I find it amazing, 29 verses into this story, Peter doesn't know what he's doing. Do you find that interesting? This whole time, he's just showing up like, okay, what do you guys want? And they're like, why are you here? I don't know. Why am I here? Why are you here? So he doesn't know why he's going to see Cornelius. God told him to go, period. Go with these guys. So he gets there and he's like, so what's up? Why am I here? Why did you call me to be here? But I love his obedience, okay? He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's certainly not comfortable because he's doing something that every bone within his body would tell him this is wrong. So he doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know why he's going. He doesn't know what he's going to do. And he's very uncomfortable with all of this. But God calls him. So he goes. Are we willing to be obedient wherever God sends us? Or do we only obey him when it's comfortable, clear, logical, and easy? It was none of those things for Peter. He's walking blind. Blind obedience. Go, okay. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm going, Lord. Will we obey when it doesn't make sense, when it's not entirely clear, when it's not easy, when it's not comfortable? So Peter goes. He enters Cornelius' home. Cornelius tells him his side of the story. Peter tells him his side of the story. And Cornelius tells him all about the vision that he had. And now we're all gathered here to hear what God has told you to tell us. And suddenly, it begins to make sense. It becomes clear to Peter why he's there. God has gathered an audience of Gentiles who are eager to hear the gospel. I know what I'm supposed to do with this. And so Peter proclaims the gospel. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So Peter proclaims the gospel, and there's really four parts and a response. Jesus' life. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, and he went about doing good and healing and opposing the work of the devil. And we are witnesses of this. We saw him do it all. Second, his death. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, which is to describe the cross in such a way as to emphasize the curse, that Jesus took our curse, because it's a reference to the Old Testament law of cursed is the one hanging on a tree. So they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. He was cursed in our place. Third, resurrection. God raised him from the dead on the third day, and then he appeared to those who he chose to be his witnesses. And their beholding of Jesus came with a mission. If he chose you to behold Christ, he sent you to proclaim Christ. The experience of the resurrected Jesus required a witnessing of it. And fourth, Jesus commissioning to preach and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. At the end of all things, that there will be a judge of all who are alive, of all who are dead, and that judge will be Jesus. Jesus is the judge. God has appointed him judge. And then there's a response. What do we do? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The way of forgiveness is through Jesus. The reconciliation with God comes through believing in Jesus. Our sin can only be forgiven through Jesus' name. No one else has lived a sinless life. No one else has died the death of the curse, the sacrificial death in our place. No one else was raised for our salvation. So Peter proclaims to them. And while Peter proclaims this message, the apostolic preaching of the gospel, which has been proclaimed again and again, the most marvelous thing happens. Amazing. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gifts of the Holy Spirit were poured out even on the Gentiles. What? For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. As Cornelius and his family and his friends are hearing the gospel proclaimed, as their hearts leapt with faith and joy, the Holy Spirit fell on them the same way that he had come upon the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, and the same way that he came upon the first Samaritan believers in chapter 8. That these Gentiles were now speaking in unlearned languages and praising God and declaring all these things just as they had at Pentecost. So we see for the third time that Pentecost is repeated whenever the gospel is proclaimed to a new ethnic group in order to convince the Jewish Christians, the Jewish believers, that they are full members of the people of God. And so Peter says, seeing them experience the same Holy Spirit from the same gift, how can we withhold baptism? Baptism is the outward sign of the inner transformation, signifying that someone has experienced new life in Christ, belongs to God's people. To baptize these Gentiles is to say that they too are saved by Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and that they are full members of the people of God without becoming Jews. That's the thing. They can be part of the people of God without becoming Jews. Because they have the same gift of the same Holy Spirit, the same salvation, the same Savior. So these new Gentile believers are baptized. Peter stays with them for a while. But word spread quickly about this marvelous event and reached other leaders and the leaders in Jerusalem. How would they receive this news? Peter's baptizing Gentiles? This is either the most amazing news I've ever heard or Peter's off his rocker. So, chapter 11, verse 1, quickly. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So news spreads fast. I'm sure many were thrilled, but some were critical. And there's always people who are critical. It's called ministry. Doesn't matter. The Gentiles are believers. I don't like it. So there's these guys who are called the circumcision party, which sounds like no party at all, says, "No way. If the Gentiles want to be part of the people of God, they need to become Jews like us. The way in is still circumcision, food laws. You're eating with them. They need to become, if they want to be part of the people of God, Jesus, that's great. They need to become Jews too. So, and this issue is going to come up again in chapter 15. It's going to come up again in the book of Galatians. But so what Peter does is he just explains the whole incident again. So we get the whole story again from Peter's view. And at first this feels really redundant, doesn't it? I get why Peter's telling them. I don't know why Luke is telling us everything that Peter said to them. Why is it all being included here? I mean, he says in verse 4, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. And then he could have just cut out verse 5 to 17. So he told them. And he doesn't have to tell us, tell them. So why does he repeat it? By repeating this story over and over and over again, Luke is showing us how important this is. That this change in thinking is massive. It's no small thing. I mean, if we're going to completely change the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, we better be sure about it. And so Peter is emphatic. The whole event happens over and over again and is repeated and emphatic. And Luke is emphatic in his retelling of it. So he tells the story really several times. So we know that it happened with utter certainty. He's really sure about this. So when the Jerusalem apostles and believers hear Peter and the story of what happened, they glorify God. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They have the same salvation. They have the same gospel, the same spirit that we have. There's no distinction anymore. This is the end of ethnic division. It's an amazing sentence. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Have you thought of salvation that way? Usually we think of salvation as a good decision that I made at some point. God has granted repentance that leads to life. Even when we express the remorse for our sin, we recognize that that itself is a gift that God has given us. By his grace, we are able to see and repent of our sins so that he will save us. It's all grace. Grace, grace, grace. From beginning to end, it's grace. So what do we learn from this crucial event? I mean, it's not a hot topic these days, you know, reading a lot of blog articles and church meetings about should we baptize Gentiles or not? So what's its relevance? What does it have to do with us? I'm going to point to three things. I'm sure there could be more. First, the basis of salvation is grace. Think about it. Salvation is God's grace given to us through Jesus Christ. Salvation is not an ethnic identity. It's not law-keeping. It's not personal accomplishment. Salvation is not for one people group. It's given to whomever God wills by grace. Outsiders are welcomed in. Lawbreakers are accepted and declared righteous. Those who are not God's people are now God's people by his mercy. Salvation is not something that we do. It is grace that we receive through Christ, which means it's for all people, male and female, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. There's no one too far gone. There's no one too outside. There's no one part of a caste system or part of an ethnic group or part of a tribe that is not welcome at the table. It's grace. No one is excluded. All who believe are welcome from any walk of life, rich, poor, tall, short, whatever. It's grace. So all are called to believe and receive grace. The people of God are no longer defined by markers like circumcision, food laws, and ethnicity, but are now defined by the grace of God given to us in Christ. So the promises of God then are for all those with faith in Jesus. Salvation is of grace. Secondly, beware rejecting the new without biblical discernment. The natural temptation for Christians is to reject something that is new for fear of it being wrong. Some examples. When Handel's Messiah was first performed in England, it was not well received. Though the words were scriptural, many Christians found the music too worldly and rejected it. It was evil. When William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, started ministering to the poor and to alcoholics and the outcasts of society, he was criticized by many people. They called him the Antichrist for dealing with those people over there. It was different. When young William Carey sought to take the gospel to India, He was criticized by the older generation in London who told him that if God wanted to save the heathen, he doesn't need your help. Sit down. Don't go to India. No, we don't do that that way. But he went, and he became the father of modern missions. He retrained us in how to think about mission work. Church history is littered with examples of people being criticized and opposed simply because what they were doing was different than what other people were doing. People missed out on the work of God. Some people opposed the work of God because they didn't like change. How tragic. Now, that being said, okay, so that's that. That being said, history is also littered with stories of unbiblical change and innovation that wasn't checked with biblical discernment. And we call them cults, right? There's all sorts of religious movements and cults and false beliefs that were just simply accepted without checking the scriptures. Just going to change our theology altogether. Without no one, and you know, a whole new church starts and no one asks, does the Bible have anything to say about this? So what we need is an openness, a flexibility in style, but anchored by biblical discernment. And that's what we see here, right? Thirdly, and here's the big one, God is creating a multi-ethnic family. The people of God is made up of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. God deeply values this grace-based building of this multi-ethnic family, that somehow God is more glorified in the saving of a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation than just saving Jewish people or just saving white people or just saving black people or just saving old people or just saving whatever. That the diversity enhances the glory of God in some way that is this beautiful mosaic of salvation. The people of God were the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now the people of God are those with faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham. So God is creating this multi-ethnic family, adopting in strangers to be his own people, to share in the promises, to share in his name, which means that in the church, there is no room for racial prejudice or anyone being considered a second-class member of God's people. It's not a Jewish faith. It's not a Caucasian faith. It's not an American faith. It's not an Arab faith. It's not Eastern or Western. It's global. It's multi-ethnic. God is making an international people, a multi-ethnic people. And God is more glorified by saving people from every corner of the earth. And so that is what he's doing. Of all people on the earth, Christians should treasure diversity and should fight for racial harmony. Why? Because we already are growing up belonging to a multi-ethnic family, right? We are already in a multi-ethnic family. We know what it's like to have brothers and sisters that look different from us. We already know what it's like to have brothers and sisters who live in Yemen and Africa and Asia. And we already have family from every corner of the earth. So we of all people should have grace for others, should be repulsed and angered by racism, because I already have brothers and sisters from every corner of the earth. God deeply, deeply values and treasures racial harmony because he's building a multiracial family, multi-ethnic family. That means if you're part of a multi-ethnic family, you're already more heavenly. You're already moving towards the end of all things. Different tribes, languages, nations working together. This also means that we owe our love and our prayers for our brothers and sisters around the world. While the North American media seems to value only white lives, right? Only telling tragedies when it affects a white person, right? Nobody cares about Ebola until a white person gets it. Ignoring the untold thousands of deaths of Africans and Arabs and Asians, we, as the body of Christ, are called to love, to serve, to pray for our brothers and sisters in Syria fleeing for their lives from ISIS, for illegal house churches in Saudi Arabia, for faithful Christians in prisoner camps in North Korea, and for orphans in West Africa. This is our family. We're part of a beautiful mosaic that sings with defiance against the racism, segregation, and divisions of our day. Because of Christ. Let's pray.